chapter 20, continuing the story of the resurrection. And if you want to follow along with me, the words are on the back of your sheet. Starting at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
We're talking about resurrection faith. What is it? How do we come to it? We've seen that the historical reality of the empty tomb where Jesus' body had been laid and the linen grave cloths left lying there and the message of the angels and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures are all supportive of resurrection faith. But that it takes a special action of the resurrected Jesus himself to bring us through to resurrection faith. Last week we saw that happening with Mary Magdalene when the risen Jesus met her and spoke her name, Mary. Very personal. We said that Jesus comes and does something like that with each of us, and we could go around all of us and hear how Jesus has addressed each of us personally in some situation in our lives. After last week's sermon, someone told me of just such a happening in their life. We also said that once this has happened, things are different. A whole new dimension, unimagined before, opens up to us. As the Apostle Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Literally, he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Mary Magdalene maybe thought she could hold on to Jesus the way things were before, but Jesus gently weaned her off that into the new situation that now prevailed. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. A whole renewed creation is underway with the risen Jesus as its centerpiece and us in him. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. We may want to go back to the way things were before, but there's no going back. Even as believers, we may have a tendency to want to go back to the old way of seeing this world and this life as bounded by death and that's it. Like I said last week, like the big chocolate Easter egg that we've been on the inside of that Jesus has cracked open to expose us to a whole new world out there. It's as if we want to put the broken pieces back together again with us locked back inside it in the dark. If deep inside us we think, for instance, that the death of this church is inevitable once the money runs out, if that's what we revert to as our default position, is that resurrection faith? I wonder. Especially if, as the letter to the Hebrews says, we have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I couldn't put better than that myself. That's where Mary Magdalene and the other disciples are now. That's where we are now. Now that Jesus is alive among us from death. That's what the other disciples were about to discover that first Easter night. When it was evening on the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Judeans. My text says, for fear of the Jews. There's a tendency to lump all the Jews together and say they were responsible for the death of Jesus when we all were. And that has been used as an excuse for horrific things that have happened in our own lifetime and that of our parents. Whereas the word John always used was the Judeans. All the disciples were Jews and Jesus was a Jew. Most of them came from Galilee, so they were Galileans. Those who lived around Jerusalem were on the lands of the tribe of Judah, the province of Judea, so they were Judeans. And it was many of them that wanted Jesus dead. So yes, the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the Judeans. What kind of fear? The fear of death, because that's what they were threatened with, as had happened to Jesus. So there they were, as if they too were still locked up inside that big dark chocolate Easter egg bounded by death, and that's it. And then suddenly and silently, Jesus came and stood among them. Hang on. The doors were locked. They hadn't heard the doors being unlocked and opened and closed again. The doors were still shut and locked. And Jesus was standing among them. That tells us something about Jesus' risen body and about the nature of the new creation and the nature of how we will be in the resurrection and the renewal of all things. Luke tells us they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. That's the only category they had to explain what they were looking at. Only ghosts could come through in through walls and locked doors. Jesus had to go to some pains to convince them otherwise. Look at my hands and my side and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And he said, have you got anything in here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence, and they didn't see it going down as they might have if he was Casper the ghost. The risen Lord Jesus was solid and real. The new creation is solid and real, not some vague and shadowy vestige of what we have here. If anything, the new creation and the resurrection body is more solid and real than what we have here. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Great Divorce, in which a busload of tourists from hell are given a trip to heaven to get to know what it's like and see if they want to stay there. Lewis is trying to describe things that Paul says no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, that God has prepared for those who love him. So they're indescribable. But Lewis makes a valiant attempt. He describes the light, the grass, the trees were different, so much solider than things in our country. The grass, hard as diamonds. And the people there were called the solid people, such that those visiting appeared like ghosts by comparison. Paul the Apostle, who had to be given the experience of being caught up into paradise to gain some comprehension of these things, says the resurrection body is as different from and continuous with our present body as a great tree is different from and as continuous with the seed from which it has grown. At a church school I was associated with, a little girl whose mother had died was brought across to me. Just outside my study window was a pretty little silver birch tree, and we went out to look at it. I took some of the little winged seeds from one of the seed clusters, and I said, "This beautiful little tree grew from a little seed like one of these." That's like what God has planned for us to be like on the other side of this life. Paul says, "What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." That is the resurrection person who was standing among the disciples at the moment, at that moment in the risen Lord Jesus. Paul says, "It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body." And we tend to think that spiritual is somehow less real or more ethereal than the physical, but actually it's the other way around. Like we would talk about a spirited horse, a horse full of life and power, or a person who's not just a living being, but a life-giving spirit, as Paul says. To describe Jesus' risen body as a spiritual body may simply mean that his body was fully under the control of his spirit. He could decide in his spirit to be inside a locked room with his disciples, and that's where he would be, walls and locked doors notwithstanding, raised in power. It is what he said that takes us by surprise. "Peace be with you." Not, "Where were you lot when I needed you most?" But, "Peace be with you." What did he do then? He showed them his hands and his side. What was in his hands and his side? The nail wounds of crucifixion and of the spear thrust into his side. What was he saying there? "I have taken the wounds of your sins and the spear thrust of your abandonment of me. I have finished and dealt with them on the cross. Peace be with you." Paul says he is our peace. The peace of forgiveness. Peace with God our Father. Peace within ourselves. Peace with each other. The word peace means more than just forgiveness. It means the peace of corporate health and well-being and being fully supplied with all good things. At peace with the world. Peace with the Judeans. Peace with anyone who wants to give us a hard time. And peace with the whole of creation. If that's what Jesus is bringing, no wonder we're told, "Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Who wouldn't rejoice? But it's not just about having peace for ourselves. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." But this time he added something to it. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Peace is given to us so we can bring it to others. Resurrection faith makes us alive, gives us life, but it's not full-blown resurrection faith until we ourselves are life-giving to others. Not just a living being, but a life-giving spirit. That is a tall order, especially considering the world we have to bring God's life and peace into and all the things that work against that. Feeling inadequate already? take heart from what Jesus does and says next. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word for spirit is the same as the word for that is used for breath. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. We know the hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God." It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes on his disciples so that we can breathe with God's own breath. So that we can think with God's own thoughts. So that we can do what God does as God works through us. Does that make it a bit easier? Does that make us a bit more prepared to have a go? What is the Spirit given to us for? To bring the peace of God into the lives of others. And as we have seen, the peace of God is first of all the peace of forgiveness. And then all the peace in the world that flows from that. So receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. We pronounce the forgiveness of sins won for us by Jesus on the cross, as witnessed to by the wounds in his hands and his side, that is powerful to bring each of us and all with whom we share it the total forgiveness of sin. As John the Baptist has said right at the beginning of John's Gospel, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Plenty of sin of the world happening right now as we speak. Jesus takes it away. But what about what Jesus says next? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But then he says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What's that about? Does that mean we can go about saying, "Your sins are forgiven, but yours, no"? Are we in a position to be able to do that? As if we're waving a magic wand and we can say who gets it and who doesn't? If we're able to do that, what's happened then to the taking away of the sin of the world? That doesn't figure. Someone has said that if we remain unforgiving towards someone, that locks them into unforgiveness of not being able to be forgiven. I know there are some things and some people who are very hard to forgive. But I don't think that just because we are unforgiving towards someone means that they will not be able to receive God's forgiveness. Forgiving is God's business, not ours. And God has made it so that God's Son has taken away the sin of the world. Now, something else is going on here. How do we bring God's forgiveness into the lives of others? We tell them about what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, same time, same place, Jesus puts it this way. "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That's when he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, power from on high, promised by the Father, for us to be able to do that. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, the holy breath from God, we speak about Jesus' suffering and death on the cross and his rising to life to make repentance and forgiveness of sin available for all the nations of the world. Whoever receives that good news gospel announcement, they receive the forgiveness of sins. Anyone who refuses to receive that good news message is at that point rejecting the forgiveness that is freely there for them. And so they are not in a position to be able to enjoy it. At that time, they are still in their sins, which is a miserable place to be. That, I think, is what Jesus means when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It hangs on that message of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that flows from that, that we speak. Not that it is in our power to say who's forgiven and who's not, but by our acceptance or refusal of that saving message of forgiveness, we receive that forgiveness of sins or we do not. So that's John 20, 19 to 23. There's much more that could be said about resurrection faith, and there's still more waiting for us in the rest of John chapter 20 and chapter 21 that Fishgate will be going on with over the coming weeks. But hopefully these 3 weeks have given us enough to know what resurrection faith is, how we come to it, where we stand now with regard to it. Peace be with you. God bless you richly with all that we have in Christ.